Good evening.
Good evening.
Great to be with you tonight. Appreciate your presence here so that we can study God's Word together. I wanted to say thank you to everyone who was at the VBS meeting and for those who volunteered to help, those who were volunteered to help and who were accepting of that. And so looking forward to Vacation Bible School as always. Just a reminder to those who are teaching, the 23rd is when I need your lesson choices. To me, you can text that to me or write it down and give it to me. Some of you have already done that, but I need those by the 23rd so that I can tally those up and let you know which lessons we will be doing. Also, I forgot to mention this in the meeting, even though Micah mentioned it to me right as I was walking out the door. I still forgot. There is a Pinterest board. If you are on Pinterest, like Pinterest, you can search Promise VBS. And it will bring up their Pinterest board, and they have all kinds of pictures of different decorating ideas and things like that. And so that's available to you if you're wanting ideas to decorate your classroom, things like that. You can check that out. That will hopefully help. Don't forget about camp applications. That is rapidly approaching. I need those back to me 2 weeks from today. It's the 27th. I need those camp applications to me so that we can get those sent in. I'm just going to mention this because it was funny. April Stanley, Wade is going to come this year. He's old enough to come, and he's excited about coming, wanting to come. And she told me after she said that he was coming, she said, "I'm sorry." And I said, "April, I bring duct tape to camp every year. So we'll be fine. Not a problem." But looking forward to camp. It's always a great time with a bunch of our young people. And so I hope you're making plans to be a part of that. One final thing, I wasn't going to make this announcement, but so many people have said something to me and particularly a concern attached with what was being said to me. I have been accepted into Fried Hardeman's master's program in clinical mental health counseling. It's about a 3.5-year program. Graduation is still a long ways down the road, but I will begin that in the fall, taking a few classes each semester. I appreciate everyone who has said kind things to me about it. This was the main concern and the question that a lot of people, after they said congratulations, asked after that. I'm not planning on leaving this pulpit. I'm planning on continuing to preach here. That's not in my plans at all. This is something that I wanted to do to hopefully help me to be able to help others, not just here in this congregation, but others outside of the congregation. I see mental health is a growing area where people need help, and I want to be educated and have the licensure and the things that I need to address that. And so that's why I'm going back to school to get my master's in that. But I do appreciate all the congratulations and the kindness. I was just going to quietly do all that, and then Micah put it on Facebook because she wasn't going to allow me to quietly do all that. Tonight we come to chapter 6 in the book of Romans. And in Romans chapter 6, we normally view this chapter as a chapter all about baptism. And I understand why we do it, because as we'll notice tonight as we look at the first 7 verses of this chapter, there is a beautiful portrait of baptism painted within a few of the verses. But really, Romans chapter 6 addresses so much more than that. The chapter really focuses on the fact that Christians, as Christians, you and I should live moral and godly lives because of who we are now. That's what Romans chapter 6 is focusing in on. 3 things that we're going to notice together as we go through this chapter. 3 things that we are. We want to notice the first of those 3 things this evening as we look at the first 7 verses. So number 1, in Romans chapter 6, we see that we are dead to sin. We are dead to sin. Beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" And Paul begins by saying, "What shall we say about what we have just said?" So oftentimes, as Paul has been writing in the book of Romans, he's been anticipating rejections. He's been anticipating questions. He's been anticipating arguments that people might raise. Assumptions that people might draw from what he is saying. And he's been addressing those. And chapter 6 begins in that way. What shall we say about what I've just said? Well, what he had just been talking about? He had just been talking about in chapter 5, the great grace of God. In verses 20 and 21, as chapter 5 closes, he says, now the law came in to increase the trespass. The law, the old law, let them know what sin was. It brought it up. It let them see that this is sin. But he says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. In verse 20. So he says, where sin increased, what happened? Grace increased. But then he anticipates a thought that people might get. Well, if I sin more, that makes God's grace more. And that's a good thing. So maybe it's a good thing if I sin more. If sin increases and grace increases, well, then that's what I should do. And Paul's going to say, no, that's, you're missing it. You're missing what I'm trying to get at. Jude wrote that there were those who turned God's grace into sensuality. In other words, they used God's grace as an excuse to participate in sin, to do those things that they wanted to do. Because grace will cover it, right? Grace will take care of it. Paul says, you're missing the point. You're missing the idea. This may be a continuation of the charge that was levied against him in Romans chapter 3. In verse 8, the people had said, and why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying. There were some that were saying that what Paul was preaching was, we'll do evil so that God can bring about good and can forgive and His grace and all those things. Paul says, that's not what we're saying. If that's what you're taking away from what we're saying, Paul says, you're missing the point. What shall we say then about what we've just said? Are we to continue? The word here means a continuing to continue. In other words, here in essence what Paul is saying, can a Christian continue living the way they did before they became a Christian? But before that individual became a Christian, they were living a certain way, right? The Gentiles had a certain way that they lived. And Paul's asking the question to both the Jews and the Gentiles, once you become a Christian, can you still live that way? And then Paul answers the question in verse 2, by no means. Certainly not. God forbid. May it never be. By no means. Those are different ways that this phrase is translated in a lot of different translations. But they all end up with the same thing. No, Paul says. No, you can't. You can't continue to live like you did if you're going to call yourself a Christian. You can't continue to live like you did if you're going to be a follower of Christ. Paul's very emphatic in his answer. And he explains why we can't continue in sin here. Because we as Christians, he says, we've died to the practice of sin. By no means, how can we who have died to sin still live in it? The word died here is from a Greek word, thanatos. It's the most common word for death. And Paul uses it numerous times here in the book of Romans. But at its root, the word literally means to be separated. And if you think about it, that's what death is, right? Physical death is when my body and my spirit are separated from one another, right? And so here when he says that we have died to sin, he's saying we have been separated from it. Now, does that mean that we can no longer sin? Of course not. One author said we die to sin, but sin does not die to us. It's not that a Christian could not sin, but it is here that a Christian should not sin. Paul says a sinful lifestyle, friends, that's inconsistent with the new status of the Christian as being one who has died to sin. Living a sinful lifestyle is inconsistent with wearing the name of Christ. And I know that we've talked about this before, but it bears repeating so that we're on the same page. There is a stark difference between someone who is living in sin and a Christian who commits a sin. You understand the difference, right? A person who is living a sin, that's an individual who's living in rebellion to God. They've turned their back away from God. They're living however they want to. They care not. A Christian who sins recognizes their sin, feels sorrow over that sin. That sorrow, godly sorrow, leads to repentance, and they seek forgiveness for that sin. There's a big difference between those two. And Paul's saying this one, this person who is living in sin, who is in open rebellion to God, that lifestyle is not consistent with someone who says, "I've died to sin." How can I say that I've separated myself from sin when I'm right in the middle of it? Paul now transitions to where this death took place. We've died to sin. So where did that death take place? And he begins to paint a beautiful picture of the process of this conversion from sinful to sinless. In verse 3, he says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" David Roper says, that brings us to an important question. How and when do we die to sin? And he says, many factors might be mentioned. We could talk about, he says, the changed attitude towards sin, as we realize that our sins nailed Jesus to the cross. Obviously, that would help us to die to sin, right? To recognize that that's the thing that put Jesus on the cross. He says we could talk about how faith and repentance produce the desire to live a godly life. As we believe in Jesus Christ, as we seek to follow Him, that desire begins to grow in us to live our life for God, to live a righteous life. Yes, that helps us to die to sin. He says we certainly could and should mention how God's Spirit helps us in putting to death the deeds of the body. The Bible tells us that we've been given the Holy Spirit, that He helps us in these areas. However, he says, Paul had something specific in mind. He moved at once to our initial response to the cross, baptism. You know, it may come to a surprise to some, especially in the denominational world, that Paul would bring up baptism at this point. Paul had been stressing belief and faith up until this point. In fact, the word baptism and baptized only found right here in chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4. It's not found anywhere else in the book. Paul's been talking about faith, about belief, about grace, about all these things. And so why right here does he bring up this? Because you and I know that as he's been talking about faith, he's not been talking about faith only. A saving faith, a biblical faith, friends, that's an obedient faith. And so it's not surprising to us that Paul would talk about baptism at this point, because it is an expression of that obedient faith. It is our obedience to what God has said. All of these things come together to make salvation possible. Yes, faith. Is it important? Is it necessary? Absolutely. But it's not faith only. God's grace, is that important? Is that necessary? Absolutely. But it's not grace only. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross, is that important? Is that necessary? Absolutely. But by itself, with nothing else, it's still not going to save. Our obedience, is that important? Absolutely. But obedience in and of itself? You take away the sacrifice of Christ, you take away the grace of God, guess what? You can be obedient all the day long, and you're still lost. You see, all of these different things, for some reason, we have a mindset that we have to have one and exclude the other. Friends, they all come together to make salvation possible. All these things come together so that we can be saved, so that we can have forgiveness, so that we can have an eternity with God in heaven. And in verses 3 and 4, we see a picture. The redeeming act that Christ performed is pictured in the obedient act that I perform. The redeeming act that Christ performed, friends, we picture that in the obedient act that we perform. Just as Christ died, we too must die to sin, Paul says. Just as Christ, after his death, was buried, we are buried. Verse 4, we were buried together with him by baptism into death. And then just as Christ was resurrected, so we too are resurrected. Verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Christ died, he was buried, and then resurrected. Friends, we die, we are buried, and then we are resurrected. Side note here, very quickly. Baptism in the New Testament was always by immersion. The Greek word itself bears that out. The word baptism is not a translation of the Greek word baptizo. It's actually what's called a transliteration. They took each Greek word and gave it a corresponding English word, and that's where we got our word baptism. But the word, if they would have translated it instead of transliterated it, this verse would read, "We were buried together with him by immersion into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too should walk in newness of life." The word literally means to dip, to plunge, to immerse. It was used in other Greek literature in reference to ships that sank to the bottom of the ocean. They would say that that ship had been baptizo. It had been baptized. It had been immersed. The Greek language has words for pouring. It has words for sprinkling. Those words were not used here, because biblical baptism is by immersion. Just as Christ died because of our sin, we die to our sin. Just as Christ was buried because of his death, we are buried in the watery grave of baptism, that old man of sin may be put there. And just as Christ was resurrected, we are raised as a new person to walk in newness of life. And brethren, since we have a newness of life, we need to act like it. Colossians 3, 1 and 3, Paul illustrates the exact same thing. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, if you've been resurrected as a new person, he says, seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things of the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In essence, Paul says, act like a Christian. If we have a newness of life, then we need to act like it. And that's what God gives us. In verse 5, he says, "For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Paul likes if-then statements. You see him a lot in his writings. We just read one in Colossians 3. And here he has one. If we've been united with him in his death, then we'll be united with him in his resurrection. The word united, this is the only time in all the New Testament that this Greek word occurs. And it means to grow together or to be planted together. We've been united. We've been planted together in a death like his. How did we do that? Where did that take place? Go back just a verse. Baptism. That's where we were united together in his death. And since we were united in his death, then Paul says we'll be united in his resurrection. Two ideas here from this statement. First off, obviously, as we see that's already been stated, that means we're going to be resurrected to walk in a newness of life, right? When Jesus was resurrected, were some things the same? Yeah. He had the prints of the nails in his hands, right? The Spirit through his side. Remember when he met with Thomas, he said, "Here, Thomas, put your hands there. Put your hand here, Thomas." There were some things that were the same, right? When we come out of the water physically, other than the fact we were dry before, we were wet now, physically, though, we look the same, right? But were there things different about Jesus after his resurrection? Absolutely. one thing, he wasn't ever going to die again, right? And so when we come out of the water, there are some things that are different. There's some things that are to have changed. And so I think that's pictured here in this statement. But a second thing that I also think is pictured here is that final resurrection on that great last day. If we're united in his death, we'll also be united in that resurrection. Oh, friend, do you want to be united with him in that resurrection? Okay. Let's try that again. Do you want to be united together with him in that resurrection?
Yes.
Then you got to be united together with him in his death. And where does that take place? In baptism. Friends, if we want to be resurrected, we have to die. We have to be buried. You can't have the resurrection without the death. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Paul says, we know that, knowing this, based on the information that you've just been given, based on the information that you have to die to self, that you have to be buried, that you have to rise again as a new individual. He says that old self, that one was, that was alive to sin, that one was crucified. That one was put to death. That one was buried. And as a result, he says, we are no longer enslaved to sin. Friends, without Christ's sacrifice, you and I are slaves to sin. There's nothing we could do about it. But with Christ's sacrifice, we can be set free. I love this statement from one author. He said, man is freed from the bondage of sin, but engaged in a giant tug of war with it. We're freed from its bondage. We still struggle with it. In fact, in chapter 7, the very next chapter, towards the end of the chapter, Paul's going to talk about that internal struggle that we deal with sometimes. But friends, we're freed from the bondage of it. In verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Paul's entire argument of chapter 6 is really encapsulated in this one short verse here, in verse 7. The whole point that he's trying to get across here in talking about baptism and talking about the pictures of all this and death and resurrection, all of this, he's trying to get across this point: for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, that doesn't mean that we are delivered from the presence of sin. But friends, we're delivered from the dominating power of it. Remember what he said back in chapter 3 and verse 23? For the wages of sin is death. That's the dominating power of it. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We've been set free from that. We can resist temptation. We can overcome sin because of what Christ has done for us. William Barclay said, we cannot live our physical lives unless we are in the air and the air is in us. Right? William Barclay, he said, we cannot live our physical lives if we are not in the air and if the air is not in us. Even so, he says, we are in Christ and Christ is in us. Unless we have that, we cannot live the life of God. So I ask you tonight, are you in him? Is he in you? Have you died to sin? Have you been buried with him so that you can be resurrected with him? Friend, are you a Christian? If not, we'd encourage you to take that step tonight. It just as we've just talked about, believing in him, turning from sin, confessing that belief, being immersed in water for the forgiveness of those sins. Or maybe you have done that, but you've drifted away from him. Friend, come back home. God wants to free us from sin. But we have to follow him if we want to be free. Do you need that freedom? Friend, if so, come right now as together we stand and sing.